Now we're continuing with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, and our passage today is quite a long one, chapters 39 and 40. And Joseph is in Egypt in chapter 40. He's in the prison house. There you remember the famous story about the dream with the chief baker and the chief butler, and Joseph interprets the dream and still remains in prison. Now we're not going to read chapter 40, but we are going to read chapter 39 right through, and it's the story of Joseph, not in the prison house, but in Potiphar's house. And John Urquhart is going to read to us now.
Listen to the word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes, and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptians because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though he spoke to Joseph day, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called to her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "The Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word.
The adolescent teenager managed to stir up such hatred among his brothers because of the amazing technicolor dream coat, not to mention his none too subtle, ever so pointed dreams of superiority over them. So now he's transferred to Egypt, as it were, sold as a slave. So when we come to Act 2, the stagehands in the theater have to shift the scenery fairly swiftly to bring in look-alike pyramids, camels, sand, and prison bars, because in this episode, Joseph goes right to the bottom of the graph as far as he's concerned. Just in case you're tempted to think that we are dealing with theater this morning, let me hasten to remind you that in chapters 39 and 40 of Genesis, we are very much in the real world. The world in which you work and live. This is not an escapist story, as some may imagine. Now, all of us have our forms of escapism at some time, and we need them, and people have their different forms. Some go hill walking, some do stamp collecting, some read thrillers, Patricia Cornwell, Dick Francis, and all that. One minister said to me, and if I mentioned his name, quite a number of people would recognize it, a well-known Keswick Convention speaker. And he said to me that his form of escapism to keep him sane was every Saturday in Sheffield to dress up in Sheffield Wednesday colours and stand on the terracing and Rory's head off for an hour and a half. Sanity or insanity? I noticed they lost 6 goals yesterday. But everyone to his form of escapism. And the world has its own particular view on escapism. Tomorrow morning, some of your colleagues or fellow employees may well ask you what you did at the weekend. And you will say, if you come clean, that you went to church. And they will immediately conclude that that is your form of escapism. Is that not the case? It was Karl Marx who said that religion is the opiate of the people. That is to say, it's that which dulls the minds and frees people from the harsh realities of life. Now, it's very important to be absolutely clear that that is complete nonsense. The Bible deals with reality. And in episode 2 of the story of Joseph, we are in the world that we know only too well. The world of temptation and injustice and deceit and frustration and delays. In other words, Joseph's story deals with the real world where people have a hard time. Good people, believing people, Christian people, to use our language. So what's the story of Joseph about this morning? Well, I want to suggest that chapters 39 and 40 deal with training for the future. Here is Joseph, a Hebrew. Notice the term is used twice in chapter 39, verse 14 and verse 17. This Hebrew, that Hebrew. And that's to say, the despised Hebrew. We city dwellers may unconsciously look down our noses at our country cousins, country bumpkins, from the rural outback, from the sticks, perhaps even the Hebridean sticks, look down at them. But in a much greater, infinite way, the sophisticated Egyptians look down their noses and even despise those primitive, quaint, uneducated Hebrews. Not knowing, of course, that the Hebrews were God's people. And not knowing that God had a plan for the Hebrews. And what was that plan? Well, it was an astonishing plan. God's plan was that these Hebrews should take up residence in Egypt for 400 years. Egypt, one of the greatest countries at that time. And who was to be prime minister of the whole of Egypt in the first period of this time? Well, it was to be a Hebrew, Joseph. And all for the good of the Hebrews, God's people. It's absolutely unbelievable. But it's true, and it came true. So, what's happening here is that God is training Joseph for his future role. And that's really what it's about. It's a very severe training program, I might say, very severe indeed. In March 1996, Anne and I decided that we would take on a training program at Moodysburn House Hotel Leisure Club on Monday mornings. And so we joined up as members. And it was the usual fun program of blood, sweat, tears and toil. And we did it for 3 weeks until one Monday morning we woke up and said, why on earth are we doing something on our day off that we don't enjoy? So we stopped going there. But you know, there is an answer to that question. There is an answer. Why do something you don't enjoy? The answer may be because it's good for you. Because it's licking you and training you into shape. And spiritually speaking, that was the point of God's training program for Joseph and for each of us this morning who are Christian believers. Now, Joseph's training program consisted of two items. First of all, great pressures. And that's the main feature in chapter 39. And everyone who's employed today knows about the great pressures of the workaday life. And pressures lead to temptations, including the very specific one dealt with in this chapter, namely sexual temptation. But God does not tempt his people directly with evil. James 1 verse 13 tells us that. That would be a contradiction in terms. But God's training will inevitably mean that people will have to face up to sinful pressures and temptations, whatever they are. Now, I need hardly say again that in chapter 39, we are very much in the real world of the 1990s, as we know only too well from the tabloids, and not just from the tabloids. Egyptian women of those days were apparently very modern in their views. And many of them would not be out of place on some of our page threes. It may be that Potiphar's wife was no different from many of her peers, or she may have been particularly seductive. She certainly put great pressure upon the tall, dark, handsome Joseph. I want you to listen to what Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says about the pressures on Joseph. The constant pressure, day after day, was profoundly searching. It was this that would find out Samson twice in his career. Notice the strategy. The first approach, flattering and startling, verse 7. Then the long persistence, forever opening the closed question, verse 10. And now the final ambush, when all is lost and or won in a moment, verse 12. Great pressures, great temptations. This is hardly an ancient fable, is it? The Bible's very down to earth and very realistic. It's a practical book and it gives us practical instructions. Now, in just over a month's time, we'll be beginning the Christmas season of office parties. There'll be many young people and not so young people open to pressures and temptations of various kinds, and the kind mentioned in this chapter. So can we find any practical instructions from the example of Joseph in trying to combat and cope with these remarkably strong pressures in our day and age? Let me point you to his five-point plan in regard to temptation. Point one, he resisted it. He refused. Notice that comes up twice, verse 8 and verse 10. It's very basic, isn't it? Saying no. And the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, says Titus 2, verse 11, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. He resisted it. Point two, he named it. Verse 9, how could I do such a wicked thing? Some people call it sowing your wild oats. Joseph called it sin. He named it. Point three, he related it to God. Also in verse 9, how could I sin against God? And it was that, of course, which overwhelmed David in the aftermath of his adultery with Bathsheba. Remember these words in Psalm 51 when he had sorrow for his sin? He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So Joseph related the temptation to God and his law, his holy, righteous, and just law. He related it. Point four, he avoided it. Verse 10, he refused even to be with her. It's great wisdom to keep away from opportunity. The trouble is when temptation and opportunity come together, as they did for Joseph in verse 11. So what did he do? And here's point five. He ran from it. And Paul says in the New Testament to Timothy, flee youthful lust. So there's a five-point plan. It's a very practical instruction for a very real human pressure. And Joseph, by the grace of God, survived the pressures. And he did not succumb. He was tempted, but he didn't sin. And there is a distinction between the two. He was tempted and didn't sin. And who does that remind you of supremely? Well, of course, it reminds us of Jesus. For we read in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, that he was tempted in all points as we are. Now, I've said before, and I'll say again, that is an absolutely staggering statement, isn't it? It means that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was tempted with sexual sin. He felt the force, the urgent pull, the powerful attraction. And in a sense, he felt it stronger than anybody else because of the perfect purity of his nature. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, says Hebrews chapter 4. And the point is, why then did Jesus endure these kind of pressures of temptation? And the answer that the verse goes on to tell us is this: so that we may come before the throne of grace to receive grace to help in our time of need. It's the marvelous thing that grace is in Jesus Christ, and we may go to him to find help, strength, power to cope with the great pressures and the great temptations. And by his grace, he really does help us. He really does enable us to survive and not to succumb. Great pressures. Well, there's the first item on the training program. And that was in Potiphar's house. We move now to the present house. Here's the second item. Great pressure. Secondly, great pains. That's featured mainly in chapter 40, but it actually begins in verse 18 of chapter 39. And there are all kinds of pains mentioned here. There's the pain of gross misunderstanding. Potiphar didn't believe Joseph. He believed his wife's lies instead. But you know, I have a sneaking feeling that Potiphar knew there was more to it. Otherwise, it would have been the death penalty, I imagine. But it's a great and painful and sore thing to be misunderstood. And then there's the pain of great injustice. He was thrown into prison with Joseph without trial. And Joseph had no recourse to any Egyptian court of appeal or any Middle East court of human rights. I wonder if in earlier days, when you've read this story, did you get angry? Did you feel anger at the injustice? Did you almost wish that you could transport yourself back in time and get to Potiphar and shake him by the lapels and say, "Hey, Potiphar, this is quite unfair. It really is unfair." But life is unfair at times, isn't it? Life is unfair. And then there's the pain of terrible hardship in the prison, that is. We're maybe tempted, if we read through chapter 40, to think that Joseph was in a cushy number here. But let's not imagine that the Egyptian prisons were a bit like our open prisons today. There were no hot showers, pool tables, or squash courts for Joseph in the Egyptian prison. Psalm 105, verse 17 tells us this: "And the Lord sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave, and they bruised his feet with shackles, and his neck was put in irons." The pain of terrible hardship, and then the pain of unthinkable neglect. If we'd read through chapter 40, we would have read how Joseph interpreted the dreams of the chief baker and the chief butler. Well-known story, we've known it since Sunday school days. We may be tempted to think that these two men were a bit like the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. But let me say, we know from Egyptian studies that these two men were very, very important people. They were executive businessmen of the highest class. The chief baker would be the managing director of a huge catering department. He would have responsibility for quality control for 56 different kinds of bread and 38 different varieties of cake, including Dundee cake. Well, perhaps not, but Egyptian studies have shown us very clearly that these were very important people. And the chief butler as well, and Joseph solved the conundrum for them. And the butler was released and went back into his employment. But what happened? Chapter 40, verse 23, the chief butler or cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now that's the Hebrew method of emphasis and repetition. He did not remember Joseph. He forgot him, just in case you haven't got the point. Joseph was forgotten. Now remember, Terry Waite wasn't forgotten. John McCarthy wasn't forgotten. Brian Keenan wasn't forgotten. The Archbishop of Canterbury remembered Terry Waite every day, and people were going to the embassies continually. The government were very active on behalf of these hostages in prison. They weren't forgotten, but Joseph was. For 2 whole years. And it's quite a painful thing to be forgotten and neglected and left out, isn't it? Pains in the prison house as well as pressures in Potiphar's house. It's really quite a severe training program, isn't it, that God sets? And maybe you think that's the case in your life as well at times, and the things that you've got to undergo and experience at the hand of God. So what are the lessons for us this morning as this word of God addresses us in our particular situations? We know, it seems to me, that the first lesson must be this: that God's training does something in us. Despite the pressures, despite the pains, it's doing something in us. There is an alternate rendering of Psalm 105 and verse 18. Speaking about Joseph, it says in this alternate version, "His soul entered into iron," or to put it in our language, "iron entered into his soul." Not in the bad sense that we might think of in the description of Mrs. Thatcher being the iron lady, but in a good sense. That is to say, in God's training program for us, which it does involve pressures and pains, what he's doing is he's putting some strength and resolution and courage into our souls, into the formation of our character, despite the pains and the pressures. That's what he's doing. And I have to say, as a minister, I've seen it over the 20 years again and again in many people who have had to go through what we might say a severe training program. God's training program means that he's doing something in us. The second lesson, God's training program means that he's driving us somewhere. Where was Joseph driven in his helplessness? Well, that's an easy answer, isn't it, for us who know the story. He was driven to God. You see that in chapter 40 when he's called upon to interpret the dreams of these two men. And what does he do, or where does he go? Well, he goes, verse 8, to God. All interpretations belong to God. He goes to God in his helplessness. And I think that means, folks, that helplessness is not such a bad thing after all. It's not a bad thing at all if it leads us in the right direction. And the right direction is upwards to God. My particular patron saint from Dundee is Robert Murray McChane, a young minister who died aged 29 last century after 6 years in St. Peter's. And he has this marvelous statement to make. Robert Murray McChane says, "My only safety is to feel my utter helplessness, that I may cling to the arm of omnipotency." Somebody was saying to me last week, after a fairly major hospital operation, "Yes, I can only go outside and visit across the road if I cling on to my husband's arm." And that's the point, spiritually speaking. God's training program is to take away the wretched self-confidence that we so often have within ourselves, so that we are driven to God and we cling to the arm of omnipotency. We come to know God in our pressures and pains in a new way. We come to experience God in a new way, and we come to depend upon God in a new way. And that's what his training program is about. And the third lesson, God's training program is developing us for some destiny ahead. Joseph's amazing destiny, of course, was to be prime minister of Egypt. And he was a man in a million. And we're not. But as God was with Joseph, verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23 of chapter 39. So God is with us in our pressures and pains, so that one day our little light may shine and others may be saved with the knowledge of the gospel. We're all being trained for something which lies ahead. It may be some little piece of important work that God has got for us to do. And it may be some way down the track yet. We don't know. But we are certainly being trained for an ultimate destiny. Joseph was being trained for the Egyptian palace, and we are being trained ultimately for the heavenly palace, where we'll serve God in unknown worlds and in undreamt of ways forever and forever, world without end. That's the ultimate goal and destiny, and we've got to keep it somewhere in sight, especially in the midst of the pressures and the pains. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me, guide me. So may God help us so to be guided and helped in this way. May God bless his word to us, and let us pray. As we bow in quietness before you, we pray that you will help us to make the right response to your word, which is a living word. It brings us life and strength and salvation and help. And we ask that by your grace you will enable us, even now before you, to yield ourselves afresh to your hand of providence and purpose and plan for our lives, even though it may be sore and hard and difficult. God, grant us the grace to stand, and having done all things, to remain standing and ready to move on as you direct us. And this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.